We're looking this morning at Hebrews chapter 11, and we've come to the end of considering the faith of Moses. We looked at him and the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea through faith. And for the remainder of this chapter, we have different men and women mentioned. Here in verse 30, which we will look at this morning, it's the children of Israel as a company. And then after that, we have Rahab. And then verses 32 to verse 38, there are just hints of different people. So some of them are named: Gideon in verse 32, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. And then there are details, and for some of those details, we can guess who is mentioned. Others are more difficult to decipher. And then verses 39 and 40 are the bookend. So the chapter, the gallery of the Hall of Fame of the heroes of the faith, starts with verses 1 and 2 as one bookend, and then verses 39 and 40 as the other bookend. And in between, you have these different biographies, and the two weightier ones are Abraham and Moses. So we're getting into the smaller biographies now, if I can put it like that. And so this morning, we will look at verse 30. So just read that verse for you. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. This is the next generation after that of Moses. And we must say this to begin with, in order to have some continuation in the history of the people of God. Moses' generation, after they crossed the Red Sea and started going through the wilderness, they were meant to cross the Jordan and go over into the Promised Land and start conquering the fortified cities there. But because of their unbelief, which showed itself in their murmuring against God, they were judged and they were left wandering the wilderness for 40 years. And they died in the wilderness, apart from Joshua and Caleb. And that's a very serious matter. Let me just read Hebrews chapter 3, where that is picked up. This is the relevance to us. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, that's what is being referred to, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do alway err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Verse 12 of that chapter, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So what are we to do? But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now that generation had witnessed some of the wonderful works of God. They had witnessed the plagues in Egypt, especially the last plague and the Passover. They had witnessed the crossing of the Red Sea, God intervening on their behalf. They had been fed with manna from heaven. None of that was missed, as it were. They had water coming from the rock and all sorts of other miracles. And in all of that, they were unbelieving in their attitude. And that is something we need to guard ourselves against, especially if we've been in a period where God has been more at work than before. And you worry sometimes about God passing over generations, because that generation has known a touch of blessing, and we can remember people who may have been around a generation ago who may have been in this church, in other churches in Wales, when God was moving in the evangelical movement of Wales, and they are nowhere now. God can pass over a generation, can even judge a generation of his professing people. And my prayer is that this new generation will be like this generation that we're going to consider this morning, Joshua's generation, the ones that are used of God to take the possession that he has for us as his people. So we need to start by saying that. It's not an easy thing for me to say, but just because we are part of the people of God and belong to a goodly heritage and are in a sound evangelical church, it doesn't mean that we are all right. We mustn't take these things for granted. I'm just putting this across now as a possibility. Could it be that God's people in places like Moldova and India, who have far less of our privileges in terms of background, books, even means of fellowship, are being blessed more than we are because they are making more of those opportunities? It is possible to be spoilt in the things of God and not to realize our privileges. May we not be like that. Now let us look at this account this morning then. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Here's a new generation. They would have been children when their parents were wandering in the wilderness, and God's hand is upon them. We haven't got time to go through all the preparation that they went through. Read Joshua chapters 1 to 5. They have been encouraged by the word that the Lord gave to Joshua, be strong and of a good courage, I am with you. And then they had sent spies into the land in order to assess the situation. Just because we're exercising faith doesn't mean to say that we're not thinking strategically and using tactics. And they had prepared themselves as well spiritually. They had, in chapter 5, started circumcising themselves. The males had. That hadn't been done in the wilderness because of God's judgments. They had even started celebrating the Passover again. That hadn't been done since the time that they had left Egypt. So, to use another analogy, all the stones are in place. The wood is in order in terms of the sacrifice. What they're waiting for now is for God to send down the fire, for God to do something. They are ready. They are in order as God's army. And that's the place for us to be in a day of small things. It's not for us to control the movements of the Spirit, but it is for us to make sure that the sail in our vessel is set up and to pray that the Lord would send the wind of the Spirit. I know I'm using all sorts of metaphors here, but if it helps, it doesn't matter. So how can we apply this account to us? We know the story. They were given these very strange instructions. Imagine an army ready to go to battle that is strong, that has young men in it. This army being told not to fight with their swords, but to march around the city. Now, this isn't a little village we're thinking of. This is the capital of the land. This is the most fortified of all the cities. And this army of strong young men is going to march each day once around it. And then on the seventh day, they're going to march seven times around it. And after the seventh time, when Joshua gives the command, they're going to shout. And after that shout, the walls are going to come tumbling down. What army today would use such strategy? It would be laughed out of court. And yet, that's God's instruction here to his people. And it has to be by faith then. The verse I quoted in the prayer, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Now, how can we apply this to us? A number of Christians struggle with the fact that God commanded his people here to utterly destroy Jericho. Men, women, and children, and cattle, they were all to be obliterated. Now you will say, doesn't that sound to me like a jihad? Aren't we supposed to be displaying the love of Christ? Well, you need to know your Old Testament here. If you look at Genesis chapter 15, there is a verse that's key. Verse 16, this is God speaking to Abraham. Isn't this amazing? God in complete control of everything. God moving history along. It's nothing less than his story. And God saying to Abraham, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, verse 15 of Genesis 15. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. God is telling Abraham about the people being taken to Egypt. God is telling Abraham that they're going to come out of that state of bondage. And God is telling Abraham that they shall come to this promised land. And then he says, for the iniquity of the Amorites, the people of the land, is not yet full. What's happening here? Well, the children of Israel are going to be instruments of a holy God in bringing judgment upon a people that had been given opportunity after opportunity and had spurned them and turned away from God. And now they are ripe for judgment. Four generations God has been patient with these Amorites, and now he's finally bringing judgments. It's in that light that we should see this conquest of Jericho. And can I say, what do we make of the final day of judgment if we have a problem with this? We don't know the time and the season, but God is long-suffering. And when the iniquity of this world has reached its fullness, God will then say, enough is enough. I have given you all the opportunities, and you've spurned them, and I will come in judgment. We mustn't interpret this holy war in terms of personal revenge, and we mustn't think of it in our situation in Old Testament terms. We do not wage physical warfare now. We are not thinking of a physical enemy. Now, you may think me ridiculous in saying that. I don't think I'm being a bit odd in putting it like that, because other religions are gaining ground in this country, and the temptation for us is to go back to the Old Testament and misapply it and think that somehow we have to physically fight these other religions. Now, we must be very careful here that we don't do that. It's a spiritual warfare that we're involved in. So let us look at the verses that are key to us here. We're going to look at Ephesians 6. Let me just start reading a relevant verse there. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that he may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Notice that. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, other religions, human ideologies. They are all part of the devil's way of keeping people in bondage. But it's the devil and his demons that we are fighting against. Just as the children of Israel were doing here, but in the old dispensation, things had a physical manifestation that they no longer have. So let us not think of a person in this country who's of another religion as somehow somebody that we must treat differently to another neighbor that we may have. No. The person who is an unbeliever is in as much darkness as the person from another religion. And indeed, if we think of the situation that faced the church in the book of Acts, the fact that we have other religions gaining ground in this country is a source of encouragement in this sense that now the mission field is on our doorstep. The world is getting smaller. Just as in the book of Acts, there was a Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that enabled the Apostle Paul to take the gospel to the then civilized world. So now we have a global village, and we should thank God for bringing events to pass in such a way that we are given such opportunities. Now, don't misunderstand me there. It is to our shame that other religions are gaining ground, and yet we must see God's sovereignty in this as well. And another key verse, maybe the most important one of all, is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Well, verse 3, we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And what are the strongholds of Satan? We mustn't think of them in two physical terms. Casting down, listen, imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And so we mustn't think of the city of Cardiff as the place that we must conquer. It's the blindness of the people in the city and the fact that the devil has got them in his clutches because they have ideas that are anti-God. That's what we've got to wage war against. And as I said, it doesn't matter what your religion or ism is. It is all part of the devil's plan. Now, some are darker than others, but we must see the battle lines as being drawn with the devil and his minions, and that people are his pawns. So all I'm doing now is setting the ground in this battle. What is it that's said in warfare? Know your enemy. Know the terrain. Know your own resources. We must, by faith, look at the situation. It's very politically incorrect in our day to talk about fighting. It's interesting, in terms of modern hymns, how few there are. There are some ones. There's a well-known one by Stuart Townend. But how few there are, relative speaking, on spiritual warfare. Isn't that strange? How little we tend to sing of the war that we're involved in. It's not the spirit of the age anymore. We're all touchy-feely. We've all got to be nice to one another. Well, that's not right. We're in a war mentality, and we must be on our guard. And yes, we must be governed by love, but we must fight for the sake of the gospel. We must fight because we're burdened for people who are lost. We must fight because we desire the truth to be upheld. Oh, my friends, let us not be evangelicals of the jelly sorts, lacking backbones. Let us be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's what made this generation stand out. They were not like the previous generation, always complaining. Have you ever seen those programs? Grumpy old men, grumpy old women. Oh, isn't that a description of the evangelical church in the West today? We're taking on the spirit of the age. Oh, for men and women who have backbone again, who are more concerned about standing for the principles of Scripture than for defending their own petty positions and views. That's the kind of context we're thinking about this morning. We're in a battle, and let us be men. Quit you like men. I like that, don't you? Play the man. Let us not be effeminate. Let us not be children. So we're in a war. This world, Tozer said, battleground, not playground. A Romany man said, the church isn't a pleasure boat, it's a lifeboat. So that's the situation. We're looking at the ground, we're looking at the enemy, we're looking at what we are involved in. Let us be careful that we're not being used by the devil to wage war against our brothers and sisters. We do not want civil wars. We do not want localized skirmishes when the battlefront is somewhere else. Let us be at the front of the battle. That's what I think Martin Luther, it's either Luther or Calvin said, the wind of heresy always blows from different directions, and the devil is happy if we are attacking everything but the one thing that is under attack in our time. Let us be at the battlefront. Now then, how can we learn about fighting this spiritual warfare in terms of this account of the taking of Jericho? Well, let us look at the weapons that we use. The weapons are not carnal, just as the children of Israel here had a very different strategy. They were not using the ideas of the world in going to war. Now, this is not going to be easy, but we need to look at this. We have spiritual weapons. Let me just be negative to begin with. It's needed because people are getting excited about all sorts of carnal weapons. Let me use an illustration here from the Old Testament. You remember when David heard about the army of Israel and the mess that they were in because of Goliath? And he went to take provisions to his brothers who were fighting in this war. David was too young to fight. He was looking after the sheep. And when he saw Goliath taunting the children of God, and especially the true and the living God, David was so moved in his heart that he was willing to stand up and fight against Goliath. All these other people were too timid to do that. And so he went and talked to King Saul about it. And Saul tried to dissuade him, but David wouldn't take no for an answer. So what did Saul do? He gave him his armor. He was thinking, as the world thinks, if you're going to fight a giant, you've got to be in proper armor. And David realized, because he was exercising faith, that he couldn't wear this armor. It didn't fit him anyway, but that it wasn't God's will for him to use the methods of the world. And so instead of using Saul's armor, David had that sling and 5 stones. The world laughs at that. But that's God's way, you see. The problem with us, I find, is we're resorting to Saul's armor rather than using the stones and sling that God has provided for us. Mr. Spurgeon has a little book that he's entitled, I think it's a collection from the works of Thomas Brooks, Smooth Stones from Old Brooks, a play on words. But if you want help with the spiritual armor, read Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. So the children of Israel here, they were not only doing something that looked silly, the marching around, they were also using what? Not silver trumpets, but ram's horns. Listen to Matthew Henry here. He puts it very well. This is how he explains it. The trumpets they used were not those silver trumpets, as you'd have in the courts of an earthly king, but trumpets of ram's horns. These trumpets were of the barest matter, dullest sound, and least show, that the excellency of the power might be of God. Thus, by the foolishness of preaching, fitly compared to the sounding of these ram's horns, the dark kingdom is thrown down, and the weapons of our warfare, though they are not carnal, and seem to a carnal eye likely to bring nothing to pass, yet they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Very well then, let's turn to Ephesians 6. What are the weapons that we are to use? We don't take Joshua 6 literally. We don't go out and buy ram's horns. What is the equivalent for us? Well, we're told in Ephesians 6 to take the whole armour of God. What are they? I'm being negative to begin with. It is not marketing techniques. Now, don't get me wrong here, because we're involved in the work of God, we want to do things as well as possibly. We do not want to be tatty. We do not want our publications to look like something that the communists of old would have prepared, in black and white or something. We want to do things well because we're doing them to the Lord, but we're not relying on marketing techniques. It's not a facelift that the church needs. That's just rearranging the deck chairs on the ship. It's the wind that's needed. It is not engaging in politics that we need to do. I know the Christian Institute does great work. We need Christians in the world of politics. We need a group like the Christian Institute to inform us of what is happening in the political world so that we can pray meaningfully. But my friends, that in and of itself is not going to change the situation. We need something more than that. If I can use this illustrations. Petitions. Yes, there may be a place for us as citizens to petition our MPs and the Prime Minister. But what we need to do is send petitions to heaven that God would do something. That's the kind of mentality that we need to have. And I could go on, but maybe those are the two areas that are tempting for us. We must beware of activism as well, this constant cry that we must do something. Well, we must be careful that we don't rely on our own strength. It is God that we need. So what is this weapon? What is the armour of God in Ephesians 6? Well, listen to the things that are mentioned here. Take unto you the whole armour of God, verse 13, that he may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. It's not those who are strong that are going to be conquerors in this warfare. It's not those who are gifted. It's not those with the best ideas. It's those who have the armour of God. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Notice the priority here. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith he shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation. Now, this is the weapon I want us to concentrate on this morning. This is the equivalent of the ram's horns, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's the only offensive weapon in this list. That's the only weapon that the church has to face the strongholds of Satan. It's the word of God. That's what we've got. No one else has that. The church is here to hold forth the word of life. It's the word that we're using to fight. May we do that in all of our gatherings. May every meeting be a meeting where the seed of the word is being sown. Isn't that what we're doing in our open air preaching? Oh, I'm so grateful for the work that we're able to do, and I'm so grateful for men who are not trying to be gimmicky, but who are releasing the word of God. Do we have that confidence in the word? That's all Luther did in the Reformation. Luther wasn't a politician. Calvin in Geneva wasn't an organizer. What they did was simply preach the word day in, day out. And that word had an effect through the Spirit on people. And those people in positions of authority then started changing things. We cannot legislate people into the kingdom. Their hearts have to be renewed. And it's only the Spirit through the Word that can do that. Oh, I've got a great burden for this, that we release the Word. Am I, as a preacher, bringing the Word? That's the most important thing. Are we in our outreach meetings holding forth the Word? And then there's something else. Listen to this now. What do you make of this? You can imagine these men marching every day. And some of them, I'm sure, would have thought, what a waste of time. Look at our resources. Look at the strength we've got. Why can't we just go and fight against the enemy? And Joshua would have calmed them down and said to them, look, this is what God has said to us. We're following his orders. We're his army. And however silly it may seem to us, we are simply obeying him in faith. And then the strangest thing they had to do was on the seventh day, after marching the seventh time round the city, they were to shout. And then the wall came tumbling down. Somebody said, it's an easy thing to shout in victory after the walls have come down. Faith comes in when we anticipate God's victory. And that's what these people were doing. They had such faith in God's power that they shouted victoriously before anything happened. Isn't that encouraging? Faith doesn't look to the circumstance. The circumstance says impossible. These are fortified walls. That gate cannot be broken. This army cannot do it. But they see to the God of the impossible, and faith, mighty faith, the promises, because God has promised, you see, and says, it shall be done, laughs at impossibilities. That's what they're doing. Listen to John Owen. They triumphed by faith in the ruins of the walls, whilst the walls stood in full strength. It's at that point where it seems so impossible, that's where faith is exercised. Faith isn't exercised when we're on top of the mountain, spiritually speaking, when we feel our love to Christ. We don't need faith then. Faith isn't being exercised at its strongest when we know the way that the Lord will have us go, when everything is clear, when we're walking beside the still water, when we're walking on the green pastures. Faith is at its strongest when we're in the valley of the shadow of death. Faith is at its brightest when we're fighting Apollyon. Faith is at its strongest when we're in Doubting Castle under giant despair. Faith. It is faith in a strong God. Faith is weak, but God is mighty. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. And that's why God uses weak people. That's why God's ways are not our ways. That's why it's the sling and five stones rather than the armor. That's why, a little later on, it's Gideon's small army rather than the great numbers that God is going to use. That is why, when it comes to the long history of the church, it isn't the great and the good that God has mostly used to bring down the strongholds of Satan. It is ordinary men and women, in the words of Knox, that were filled with the Holy Spirit. That what avails. That's what I'm trying to preach about this morning. That's what I desire for ourselves as a church. Not better methods, but better men. Men and women of faith. Men and women filled with the Holy Spirit. Men and women who do not have impossible in their vocabulary. Men and women who can say all things are possible to the God that we believe in. Men and women who are not marching recklessly because they think they're going in faith, but who are using strategy and tactics, but not the methods of the world, but those of God. Men and women who are close to God. Men and women who are not good at this and that, but who are good with God. That's what we need. What was the key in all of this marching? What did the children of Israel have in their midst? They didn't have the best weapons. They didn't even have the largest number of forces. What did they have? They had the Ark of the Covenant going round with them. What did the Ark signify? The Ark signified the presence of God. What did God do to Joshua just prior to the taking of Jericho? After all the forces had been prepared, God met with Joshua. Joshua had a meeting with the commander of the army of the Lord. And that's what makes the difference. One man who knows God. That's what we need, my friends. It could be you. It doesn't have to be a preacher. All God needs is a person who is used of him, who is available to him. Oh, may we be such a people. May we give ourselves to prayer. What was the mission statement of the early church? We will give ourselves not to the word first, but to prayer and the ministry of the word. God has given prayer to us so that the word will have an effect. Hudson Taylor, learn to move men through God by prayer alone. And as I stand and as we stand before the walls of the strongholds of Satan in this city, and not just walls between those who believe and those who are outside the kingdom, but walls that have even come up between the Lord's people, may our cry be, Lord, bring them down. Lord, give us that faith which can remove not just walls, but a mountain and sink it to a plain. Oh, Lord, draw us closer to you. Make us prayer warriors. Make us confident in your word. May we uphold the preachers of the word. And may we have that faith where we, because you have given it to us, may be able to shout, even in front of the walls as they're still up, be removed, because God is doing it. May God do a work that will cause us to give him all the glory for his name's sake. Amen.